Scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfaithful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
As the Apostle Peter writes these words, the intent is that we might remember the things that have been written and that we might recall them and be faithful to the Lord, that we can go to heaven after this life is over. As we look at this passage in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance." When we think about what the Bible is, it is a record of those things that came from the mind of God. We would do well to remember them, to help us to overcome those things that are temptations unto us. The Apostle Peter said, "You know these things, but I'm writing to stir up your remembrance. I want you to be reminded of these things. It's necessary as a part of my work as a gospel preacher. It's important that I try to remind you of things that you know." And so we are going to do in our study this morning in order that we might be strong. You notice that the title of the lesson is "What Makes a Strong Christian." Certainly it is evident and right that we develop spiritual strength. But what makes a Christian strong? God wants us to be strong. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as we began our lives as Christians, he says, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." God wants us to grow. He wants us to be strong. In the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter, the apostle writing, and we'll look at this again in our study this evening, he says, beginning at verse 14, "that ye may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error." The apostle says there are some things that are revealed, given to you to the end that you be not children, rather that you might be strong, that you might grow and do those things that you know are right. As Paul writes to the troubled church in Corinth, after addressing a number of things that had created problems for them, he concludes the book in the 16th chapter and in verse 13 and says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Also, you will notice in the Ephesian letter, perhaps a more prominent text, in the 6th chapter, in verse 10, the writer says,
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, Paul writes. This past week, I was talking with someone who is involved in sin and no longer faithful to the Lord. And as we were talking about the sin that existed in their life and the time of temptation that led them to sin, they remarked to me, "I was not strong." That's interesting to me. What is it that makes us strong? And therefore, we need to think about the subject. What is it that will help us to overcome in times of temptation? God wants us to grow close to Him. This person was not strong. They were not close to the Lord in times of temptation. And so consequently, they faltered. In James, the 4th chapter, in verses 7 and 8, James writes, "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The writer says that we must develop a closeness to God. And as we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. The very purpose of the Apostle Peter writing the second epistle is in order that these might grow. The overview of the book is to identify the things that God had given to them, to cause them to think about the things they needed to develop, but to remind them that there would be false teachers who would come among them who would lead many of them astray. And he identifies in the 3rd chapter the coming of judgment upon this world, how that it will be destroyed and even the elements shall melt with fervent heat. "Now knowing those things," he said in verse 17, "beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus," or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Why is Peter writing? To indicate that these need to be strong. Now we mentioned in 2 Peter that a part of his purpose is to remind them of the things that God has given to them, things that are granted to them by God. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue." What is it that Peter affirms that God has given? He has given unto us, Peter said, all things that pertain to life and godliness. In a previous study a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the authority of the Scriptures. And we noted the familiar text of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. As Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." When Paul says that God has given us the things necessary to make us complete, is he not affirming the same thing that Peter states when he affirms that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness? He has given us everything that we need. The Apostle Peter continues in the 4th chapter and in verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God." We've noted that John said we're not to go beyond the things that God has given. If we do, in 2 John verses 9 through 11, we have no fellowship with the Father and with the Son. What is it that God has granted us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. The Apostle Paul, as well as Peter, tells us that those things include the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, if you will turn there, please, 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, We have a song that we sing that is taken from this passage. Paul says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, and I am not ashamed," he says, "for I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard," or to keep, "that which I have committed unto him against that day." Notice, if you would please, that Paul said, "I know him." He doesn't say, nor does Peter say, that God has revealed us some things about him. But he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might know him through the knowledge of him. In Matthew the 11th chapter, when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Jesus is not talking about learning just a few things about him, but knowing him. Come to know him. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 12. Further, we want to note that the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 4, "Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises." When we consider the things that God has promised us, the Apostle Peter calls them precious. He calls them great. They are great simply because of him who gave them. They are precious because of what they provide for us: forgiveness of our sins. In our Roman study, we can't help but be impressed with the comparison that the Apostle Paul makes with law keeping versus grace. Man is not justified by law keeping because he didn't keep God's law. But man is in need of grace in order that he might have life through him who came and died for us, that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. When the Apostle Peter preached to those Jews in Acts 2 that Jesus is the Christ, the one that they had crucified and slain, they asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter then told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. He said, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." The Apostle Peter was the one who preached that in that day. The Apostle Peter is the one who is writing in our text of the exceeding great and precious promises that God has made. Peter promised those Jews in Acts 2 the forgiveness of their sins, contingent upon their obedience to the gospel. He assures them that this was the promise of God even from the beginning, that was made to you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. But if you look further in this text of 2 Peter, he says in verse 4, the latter part of it, he says that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. To become a partaker of the divine nature is very simply to have fellowship with the divine life. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, as we noted in our Bible class this morning, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." The Apostle is identifying the fellowship that he has with Christ as he implements the words of Christ into his life. He has fellowship with Christ. He has become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, as the Apostle Peter continues in this text, he identifies a number of what we refer to as graces or virtues that must be supplied on our part. He identifies further that these things must abound, verse 8, in our lives. What are they? Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance or patience, as we read in the American Standard Translation, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We're going to spend a little bit of time in our study this morning talking about these and trying to make somewhat of an application of them. But before we do that, there's a term that we want to identify The Apostle Peter says in verse 5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence." That word diligence is a very special word. It's used a number of times in the Scriptures. In the Hebrew letter, in the 6th chapter, we'll certainly not look at all of the times, but in Hebrews chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 11, the writer says, "And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even unto the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The Hebrew writer calls upon them to give diligence. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, as the writer tells us of the faith of great heroes of the Old Testament, he says in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him," is the reading of the King James translation. In the reading of the American Standard translation, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, the writer says, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but handling aright," or rightly dividing, the King James translation says, "the word of truth." Give diligence. Now, when we think about diligence, it involves certain qualities or characteristics. What are they? I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three things that are necessary to the giving of diligence. Number one, personal effort. When Paul says, "Give diligence," or when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Give diligence," what's he suggesting? That this is something no one can do for you. In the Roman letter, in the 14th chapter, you'll notice in verse 10, the writer says, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I say, or as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Each one. No one can give diligence for you, because you'll stand before God and give an account for yourself. Individual to the core. It also involves a constant effort. To give diligence, there's not a place to quit. The apostle, writing to those in Corinth, said, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." There must be a constant effort as you give diligence. And there must be some zeal, enthusiasm about your efforts. As the apostle writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14, he says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." If we're to give diligence, it involves personal effort, constant effort. It involves zeal and enthusiasm. Otherwise, you're not diligent. Now, this expression, "add to your faith," is interesting to me for a lot of reasons, but primarily because of the word that the Holy Spirit chose to reveal that to us. "Adding on your part all diligence, and in your faith supply virtue." Add to your faith comes to us from a word from which we get our word chorus. And you can almost see in the writing of the Greek term our English word. And the meaning is almost the same. As we look at Vincent's word studies, he tells us that this word was employed in the representation of the Greek tragedies. He said the verb originally means to bear the expense of a chorus, which was done by a person selected by the state who was obliged to defray all the expenses of training and maintenance. Now I want you to look at that definition and picture yourself as the conductor of a chorus. Some of you are and were in a band. Now, I understand, having been in the band for about 8 years, that the director and the music has certain ones playing at certain times. And then before long, all are playing at the same time. You have various parts. And when you blend those parts together, we may refer to that as a well-orchestrated piece of music. And that's right. But picture yourself as the director of a chorus. And it's your job to tell this one when and what to play, and to tell this one when and what he is to play. And then after a while, you've got it all blended together. Now the point of what the Apostle Peter is telling us is how to well orchestrate your life so that you'll be strong. Now, beloved, I want you to think about that as we think of these individual characteristics. But the Apostle Peter says, add to your faith. Do you find it interesting that the Apostle Peter does not say add faith? But he says add to your faith. The Apostle Peter begins with the assumption that faith is in place. It's always there. It's always playing. Now faith, we sometimes turn to Hebrews the 11th chapter, don't we? When we want to talk about faith and see illustrations of it, even to see it defined. As we think about faith, it becomes the foundation of all of these other spiritual qualities. But what is it? In Hebrews the 11th chapter, in verse 1 we read, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." Then we read in this chapter of a number of illustrations of men who believed what God said, not just simply because they heard it, but because they saw evidence of the faithfulness of God. When Abraham took his son Isaac upon the mount to offer him as a sacrifice, did Abraham have any reason to believe that God would do what he said? When he said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," when at this point, Isaac was the only child. Did Abraham have any reason to believe that God would make of him a great nation? Because God had said, "I will make of thee a great nation," when at this point, Isaac was the only child. As we look at the things that God promised, Abraham saw evidence that God would do what he said. And we see an example of that faith, or at least the reasoning of Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac shall thy seed be called,' accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back." Abraham believed God because of the evidence that he had seen. He acted upon the thing that God had told him. Now, friend, how does faith come? We've all memorized the passage, and I need to be careful saying that. Sometimes I say that and forget the wording. But in Romans the 10th chapter, Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How is faith produced? Nothing can be done as an act of faith when God is silent. We hear what God says and we know what God wants us to do. Faith is always plain because God has spoken. Now it becomes your job to be strong by adding these characteristics to your faith. You add or supply to your faith virtue. Virtue is an interesting word. It comes to us from the Greek word arte, and it simply means moral goodness or excellence. It involves courage, the courage to do what we know is right. I want you to see some illustrations of that. I'm going to go beyond that. My voice seems to be fading for some reason. When we think of Joseph in Potiphar's house, Joseph had been given authority over everything that Potiphar had except his wife. We note that Potiphar's wife desired to lay with Joseph. Joseph, in a circumstance where it would have been very easy to have compromised his convictions, had the courage, the moral fiber, the virtue to say, "No, I'll not do that." He said, "I cannot so sin against my God." I want to suggest to you that that's virtue. The expression of courage Daniel, when he was threatened to be thrown into the lion's den, Daniel had the courage to say, no, I'll not do that. And you want to, you throw me into the lion's den. When we think of Shadrach, you're a good fellow. Thank you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When King Nebuchadnezzar had built the golden altar or the golden idol, and he desired that these who heard the sound of the instrument of music would bow down before the golden altar that he had set up and worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we'll not do that. And so they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And we think about the apostles. The apostles were charged by the Jewish Sanhedrin court to not preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth anymore. But we find them in Acts, the 5th chapter, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for the name of Christ, and they went right on preaching. And there's another illustration that I want you to think about. And that is, it takes virtue to acknowledge wrong when you've committed wrong. Not just to stand against the things that are wrong, but to acknowledge when we have practiced wrong. That takes virtue. When we read in Luke, the 15th chapter, concerning the prodigal son who had taken his father's living, that portion that was his inheritance, and gone into a far country, the text tells us, and he lived it up with riotous living. The Bible tells us that when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants does my father have? And they have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. He said, I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will tell him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And the next verse tells us that he arose and went. You want to tell me that didn't take courage? Here is a man who has to admit, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. That takes courage to do that. The text tells us that he arose and he went. And he said to his father, I have sinned in thy sight and against heaven. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now that would be tough to do that, wouldn't it? That takes virtue, if you please, courage to do the thing you know is right. The Apostle Peter said, and add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge comes to us from the Greek word gnosis. And it involves moral wisdom, such as is seen in right living. Very simply, the practical knowledge, the discretion, the prudence, the wisdom to make application of what you've learned. We must grow in knowledge. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, after telling these of the dispersion of the coming of false teachers, told them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we are to grow in grace, we are also to grow in knowledge. Those in the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter beginning at verse 11, were rebuked because of their immaturity. They had not grown in knowledge as they ought to have. The prophet Hosea said in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know. When we look round about us, we see brethren who involve themselves in sin because they don't know. I'm persuaded that perhaps it's time we studied, or perhaps time that we taught them so that folks might know. As you see on the board, there are a host of passages that, number one, we don't have time and I don't have the voice to talk about in our study this morning, but I want you to study them so that you will know. The apostle said, add to your virtue knowledge. What are some areas that we need to think about? Well, think about self. It was mentioned this morning from James chapter 1, how that we learn about ourselves. In James chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 23, James wrote, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, not being a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. How do you learn some things about you? Well, you've got to look into the Word and see where the need is, do you not? See where the insufficiencies are, so that you might supply the things that are lacking. You know yourself by looking into the mirror of God's Word. But there are also some things that we need to learn about God. We must learn what it is to obey Him. There's a text in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. That is a powerful text to teach us what it means to love God, to know Him. In 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, it says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked." This text is simply telling us that the Christian who continues in sin does not know God. The man who knows Him keeps His commandments. Add to your virtue knowledge. How do you do that? Well, duh, as the girls used to say. You study. You study. We've quoted for many years the text of 2 Timothy 2, particularly in the King James translation. Study to show thyself approved. Study. The American Standard Translation uses the expression, give diligence. You cannot substitute anything for study. That's how we supply knowledge. As we study, we gain understanding. The apostle in writing to the Ephesians said that the things that God had revealed to him, I wrote them down, he said, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Do you believe as you study, you can understand? Well, certainly you can. The apostle Paul in the same Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter in verses 15 through verse 17 commanded them to understand what the will of the Lord is. It would be foolish to think that God commanded us to understand it, gave us a revelation and affirmed that you can understand it while all of the time knowing you can't. Certainly not so. Peter said, supply or add to your virtue knowledge. But add to your knowledge self-control. The King James translation uses the word temperance. The writer means by the use of that word the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. That's interesting to me, especially as we turn into the book of Acts in the 24th chapter and read of the Apostle Paul's defense as he has been arrested in Acts chapter 21, but now appears before Felix. In verse 24 it says, "But after certain days Felix came with Drusilla his wife." It's interesting to note the history of Felix and Drusilla. Drusilla had been married to somebody else, but Felix had persuaded her to divorce her husband and to become married to him. But in this text it says that Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You suppose there was any self-application here to Felix? Well, certainly so. Felix had been immoral. He needed to be reminded of self-control, the judgment to come, of the need for him to live a righteous life. And the text tells us that he was terrified. And he said unto Paul, "Go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Felix didn't want to hear any more of this. He was terrified, the text tells us. He was not and had not been exercising self-control. The Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians about the lust of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is instructing them as one of the fruits of the Spirit to exercise self-control in verse 23 of Galatians chapter 5. Now as we look at this, we certainly understand the application of it when we think of athletic contest. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. when he said, I must buffet my body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after I have taught others, I myself should be rejected. The necessity of self-control, practicing self-control, is necessary to the overcoming of temptation. Certainly we need self-control in times of temptation. In the first chapter of the book of James, reading beginning at verse 13, James writes, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Through this process of committing sin, do we not need self-control? This word, self-control, certainly is seen in many respects. As some folks describe it, to counter-roll. Let me use this illustration. Have you ever reached up to pull off a single paper towel? And sometimes pull the roll off the rack and it just takes off rolling. Have you ever tried to re-roll it? You ever get it right? You ever get it like it was? Well, it's difficult. Probably not. The word used here has a connection to re-rolling a scroll. I find that interesting, and I also find it that it was speculate that it would be very difficult to do. To unroll with one hand and to roll up with the other and read what's in the middle. That's sort of the background of this word. Self-control. To re-roll or to counter-roll as of a scroll. Very difficult. Self-control. Add to your self-control patience. Patience, when in place, is that which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. Thayer defines patience as steadfastness, constancy, endurance, the ability to wait for whatever it was. James describes it in James chapter 5 and verse 11 as that which Job had. Job was patient. There's an Old Testament text that over the years has become one of my favorite texts as we think about trials and difficulties and things we face from time to time. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, beginning. The Old Testament prophet says, Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah talks about those who wait, those who are patient, those who endure, those who sustain themselves unto the end. Well, the Hebrew writer talked about those Hebrews, what they had done in time past, what they had committed in terms of suffering, the fellowship that they had endured with others who had suffered, and tells them, you have need of patience. Patience, beloved, is sometimes the key to our spiritual growth, to being stronger. But the Apostle Peter says, add to your patience godliness, reverence, respect, piety toward God. Godliness is really the practical side. It's the application of things. The apostle writing to Titus said that the grace of God hath appeared, teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is it that the grace of God does? The practical side of that is that the grace of God teaches us how to live, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. That is, brotherly love. It's used a number of times in the Scriptures to talk about our relationship one to another. The apostle writing to those in Rome declared in Romans chapter 12, reading at verse 10, he said, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another." The Hebrews had practiced brotherly love, and the Hebrew writer calls upon them to continue that practice. It's founded upon a sense of emotion, the kind of love that one has for his brother or his friend. Illustrated in John chapter 21, where Jesus simply asked the apostle Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I am your friend." And he uses that term. We'll see that contrasted in this next expression. But it becomes the proof of our love for God. In 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 20. We'll not read all of this, but a portion of it in 1 John 4, verse 20. John writes, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." The term used here has to do with our brotherly affection. Brotherly love. And add to your brotherly kindness, love. Now here is our word. The word agape. The greatest regard that one can have for another. It's defined by Barclay, unconquerable benevolence. Undefeatable goodwill. I like this expression. One who cares enough to sacrifice for what is best. You're willing to give up anything for the betterment of somebody else. Why? Because you love them. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what God did? When the text tells us that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, He was willing to sacrifice because He loved us. Now this love has some identifiable characteristics. Those in Corinth who were so badly divided were instructed to love one another. It must be the motivation behind whatever we do. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 4, Paul says, "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. Is not provoked. Taketh not account of evil. Rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Randy, there's your sermon. The attributes of love. We see the characteristics that are to be permanently existent in our lives. Now, this becomes, does it not, the capstone of all other spiritual qualities. The question was asked of the Lord, "What is the first and the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said the first and the greatest commandment is this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now when the Apostle Peter lists these virtues or graces by which we are to grow, the question has to be asked, why must we be strong? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us. Turn back to the text. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 8 he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins." The man who has not placed these things in his life is short-sighted. He sees only what is near. He has forgotten where he was. A failure to see what God wants him to become. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, we learn that God wants us to be like His Son. The man who fails to cultivate these attributes, fails to see what God wants him to be. But being strong, the Apostle Peter declares in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble." Look at that carefully. Again, the Apostle Peter uses this word, diligence. the man who is diligent to apply these graces or virtues in his life is the man who shall never stumble. Now, some believe that this passage is teaching the impossibility of apostasy, that a man can never commit a sin whereby he might be lost. The passage is not teaching anything like that. Underscore that little word, if. Makes all the difference. He says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble." Here are conditions. You must give diligence to apply these things, and if you do, Peter says, you'll never stumble. You see, to grow and make your calling and election sure is contingent upon the application of these various gifts. Now, why must we be strong? You see, being strong means an entrance into the everlasting or the eternal kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 11, Peter writes, "For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You want to go to heaven? Then be strong. You want to have supplied unto you abundantly entrance into the eternal kingdom, then you've got to be strong. There's no other way to do that. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, about to be executed, said in the familiar text of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Isn't that encouraging to us? But as Paul continues to write in verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his eternal kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul was strong. Didn't make any difference what came, even if it meant his execution. He knew that he was strong. He knew that he was prepared. He knew that he had given diligence to become everything that God wanted him to be, that he might be Christ-like, that Christ might live in him. And consequently, he knew that he would be delivered into the heavenly kingdom. Now, friend, do you have that kind of confidence? Are you strong? You see, as I began this lesson, I talked about someone who had committed sin, abandoned the Lord, pursuing a life of sin because they weren't strong. My friend, if you can acknowledge that, you certainly see where you need to improve. Now tonight, we're going to talk about what makes a Christian weak. We'll see some obvious characteristics that if they don't exist in your life, you will be weak. I hope that you'll come back and study with us. What makes a Christian weak? You've listened kindly to our study this morning. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. You know that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. Perhaps then it would be your desire to turn from your sin in repentance, to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ this morning. Everything's ready. Can we help you to become a Christian? Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and your life is not right. You are not prepared. You're not strong. We can help you this morning to correct those things. If it be your desire, we can pray with you and for you if you're determined to repent of it. We can help you. Make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.